Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, O Lord, in your kindness, cause your word to sink deeply into our hearing and cause our feet, our hands, our mouths, our ears to be employed in the demonstration and declaration of the gospel of your kingdom. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, and amen. You may be seated. Okay, who here has ever heard of the Grand Canyon in Arizona? Show of hands, Grand Canyon. Okay, has anyone not heard of the Grand Canyon? Let me see your hands. I see that hand. Okay, I see that. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. I understand that, Okay, Arizona's Grand Canyon. Words to describe it. It's stunning, gargantuan, breathtaking, mammoth, expansive, wondrous. In a word, well, it is grand. It's grand. Arizona is called the Grand Canyon State, and the Grand Canyon itself was the very first place that I had the thought that a photograph or photographs could not capture such a place. The size, the span, the depth, the dizziness. Now, in one sense, the inability of photography is true of all of life. However, there is a vast difference between taking a photograph of a teacup and taking one of the Grand Canyon. The teacup may be captured. The Grand Canyon really can't be captured, apart from the heavens, in a single shot. I remember the first time I brought Denise there. When driving into the canyon on the south rim, I asked her to not peek out of the window of the car so as to not peer through the flickering trees of the south rim. I wanted her to keep her eyes from seeing and adjusting to the purplish, hazy, Narnian expanse of distance and depth. I had hoped that her first view of the canyon would be an experience accompanied by a breathless gasp of wonder. You can ask her about that. Years before that, in college, our science class had a sign up for a hiking and backpacking trip through the canyon. I signed up. The event was limited to 30 people, and those 30 people would be split into two groups of 15 each. 15 of those people would take one of the college vans and drive to the south rim of the canyon. The other 15 would take another school van and drive to the north rim of the canyon. Each group would camp on the rim, and on the same day, begin their descent, hiking into the canyon, down, in, and through. A few days later, we were to meet somewhere near the bottom of the canyon. I believe it was at Bright Angel Campground. So the south rim group went down, heading toward the north, and the north rim people went down, heading toward the south, and we were to meet in the middle, and the idea was to exchange van keys and then go up the other side and take the other van back to Phoenix. That was the plan. And it worked. You're wondering, what, did it really work? Now, in preparation for this hike and backpack trip, this college science course, we were supposed to prepare ourselves physically for the hike. We were also supposed to study and learn about this grand canyon that we were to live in for about 5 days. So in our research of the canyon and in our preparation to hike the canyon, we heard and learned quite a bit about the canyon. We learned about the vegetation, the rock layers, the strata. We learned about the temperature. So in other words, it could be snowing up on the north rim of the canyon, and at the bottom of the canyon would be the same temperature as Phoenix. It was amazing. So you'd be freezing one night and get down to the bottom of the canyon a couple days later. Some people did it in one day. Get down there and you're boiling. We had to learn about the temperature, so we had to prepare accordingly. We had to learn about the demands of hiking the canyon. We learned about the deaths associated with people hiking the canyon and goofing around the canyon. We learned about the dangers. We were taught about the snakes and the scorpions, particularly down at the bottom, and how to shake out our gear. We also heard some very curious notions about evolution instead of 6-day creation and a global flood. That was interesting. However, in my interaction with one of the National Park's guides, something was said about the canyon that was beautiful, it was creative, it was imaginative, and was surprisingly simple and precisely descriptive of the canyon. This National Park guide said that the Indians of that area long ago used to describe or refer to the canyon, the Grand Canyon, as the upside-down mountain. The upside-down mountain. Instead of that, it was... That was the most fitting description. The size and the depth, the stretch and the span of space absorbed by this mountain. It's just that this mountain was, the mountain itself was intangible. It was upside down. It was filling the space of this gigantic, this grand canyon. It's as if the mountain was reversed. The mountain was upside down. An upside down mountain. This is something as well of an accurate view of the content or the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sees the crowds, and what does he do? He goes up on a mountain, and he gives this wondrous teaching, this Sermon on the Mountain, this gospel of the kingdom, and this message is rather unexpected. It is rather low. So he goes up on a mountain and gives this message of being low. Just like the upside-down mountain of the Grand Canyon, to experience the grandeur of that mountain, the upside-down mountain of the Grand Canyon, instead of climbing it, you had to descend. You had to go down into it. You had to get low. An upside-down mountain. Jesus, in this sermon, presents a righteousness of the citizens of his kingdom, of you and me, that is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What they're doing is not right. Matter of fact, they're not doing enough. This righteousness that Jesus presents in this sermon is a righteousness which is to be done, acted out, lived out. Not simply gazed upon or talked about. Look at the depth of the canyon. Look at the height of that mountain. Oh, truly, purple mountains, majesty. Just talk about it. No. This is to be done. To experience the canyon, to experience the mountain, you needed to get into it. Now, our Lord, we know this. Our Lord has a way of turning things over. When we think, I've got this, we're in control, our Lord is regularly saying to us, no, you don't have this, and you are not in control. Our Lord, in presenting the gospel of His kingdom, is saying that the new up is down and the new high is low. Our Lord's great reversal is world-changing. It's world-changing. Let's face it, if you were to take an actual physical mountain and turn it upside down, it would be cataclysmic. It would change the world. Some of you are wondering, well, didn't Jesus just a little later say if you pray that this mountain be cast into the sea, wouldn't that be cataclysmic? Yes. If you take a mountain and turn it upside down, it would be cataclysmic. It would change the world. If you follow this, it will change the world. If you follow Jesus, it will change the world. This is precisely what's happening here. All right, the Sermon on the Mount. A low view from the mountain. Now, you know this. We've already taught on the Beatitudes a number of years ago. I'm just going to mention them briefly today. The Beatitudes. You know what those are? The Blesseds. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Okay, we've already taught on the Blesseds. And here, Jesus starts His sermon on the mount with the very low way. The good news upon, the wonderful news for, the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. Oh, it gets lower. Blessed are those who mourn. Keep going down the mountain. Blessed are the meek. Jesus opens the gospel of the kingdom with good news, the blessedness of. So to read through this sermon, to listen to it, to see it displayed that way, you know what's the quick conclusion you could come to? It's very easy to come to this conclusion. Those types of people, the blessed poor in spirit, the blessed mourners, the blessed meek, those are losers. It's a gathering of the lame. It's a gathering of the paltry. It's a gathering of the pathetic. Those are the kinds of people that just don't make it. You can't, kingdom, bless you, kingdom talk. Mary, let's walk through these. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Our Lord's people, the citizens of His kingdom, are this way. They are poor in spirit. Luke says they're poor. They're poor. He's not elevating a social class saying, get rid of everything and just be poor. But he's saying, you know what? Blessed are those who have nothing to offer. Christ's kingdom is made up of those who have nothing to offer. So consider your calling. Stop and do it right now. Anybody in here that's ready to stand up on the pew and say, oh yeah, the Lord chose me. Oh yeah. Consider your calling, the Apostle Paul said. Not many mighty, there are a few mighty. Not many noble, there are a few noble. No, not many wise, there are a few wise, but you know, they know it. Consider your calling. But God has chosen what? He's chosen the base things, the foolish things, the low things of this world in order to confound, to turn upside down those who think that they're all that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To these belong the kingdom. To whom does the kingdom belong? To those people. Are you poor in spirit? Jesus' mountain is upside down. Next, Jesus says, our Lord's people, my people actually mourn. Not all the time, of course. We see the life of Jesus and His disciples. It's not just this constant, you know what, I'm just going to do a Nathaniel Hawthorne minister's black veil and wear black all the time. That's not what He's talking about. These are people who have their feet, as Chesterton would have said, have their feet firmly rooted in reality. They're not looking at sin and going, isn't sin great? My sin, your sin, her sin, their sin? No. That's not. Blessed are those who mourn because their feet are rooted in reality. These are my people. They are blessed. Life's not all apartheid. These are the ones that shall be comforted. And yet all those people are saying, you know what, I don't want any misery. They end their life with nothing but misery. Jesus goes on in verse 5. The citizens of the kingdom are meek. And you can already hear the guffaws. I can almost hear them from outside the door here. What are you saying, Jesus? Most surprisingly, Jesus says, these are those who are going to inherit the earth. They're going to inherit the earth. The earth. All the power, all the strength, all the military might and maneuvering, all the military posturing in the world will not gain the earth. However, the meek will. The meek will. And by the way, what is meekness? Everybody goes, meekness is weakness. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Meekness is strength under control. Strength under the surface. You may look at the river and it may look calm, but underneath there is a raging torrent. One of my seminary, Bible college Greek professors would take this Greek word and say, a well-trained horse is meek. To use the ancient word, the Koine Greek, a well-trained horse is meek. There is strength under control. The muscles are rippling. The ability is present. But they're not always saying, it's all about me. By the way, note the earthiness of this. Jesus sees the crowds, goes up on a mountain, and teaches them on the mountain. He's saying, by the way, you're going to be getting back down this mountain to live this way. He's on the dirt of a mountain, and this particular blessing is very earthy. The meek shall inherit the earth. We've been taught, you know, the earth is a mess. The meek are going to... Later on, Jesus' prayer that he teaches us, he's going to say, pray this way. Good Father, work right there. Pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, your name is holy. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Very earthy. These are the meek. These are the Lord's people. They are meek. Jesus continues, the citizens of his kingdom are hungry and thirsty. You know why. That's the stuff of life. I've never met anyone alive who does not have hunger or thirst. Yes, for food or for drink and for other things. You are a people of passions and desires and wants and wishes. You're leaning into things. You're hungry and you're thirsty. Life is that. The devil knew it after Jesus was fasting for 40 days out in the wilderness. Look at the stones, turn them into bread. Man does not live by bread alone. It's true. Man does not live by bread only, but man does live by bread. You need to eat. Jesus here says, my people are like the rest of the people. They're hungry and thirsty, but you know what they're hungry for? They're thirsty for righteousness. So here's a question for you. Do you hunger for righteousness? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Are you? Jesus' people are. And Jesus said, they will be filled. They will be filled. It's a promise. He goes on. The citizens of the kingdom, in verse 7, give to others the very same thing that they have been given. What have they been given? Mercy. They are full of mercy. What is mercy? Simply stated, it's God not giving you what you do deserve. Yeah, I know what I deserve. God didn't do that. I deserve death. You're still alive. You're still breathing. We have not been treated as our sins deserve. We know this, and because of this, we treat others the same way. And this is supposed to go from pew to pew, row to row, family to family, within the family. Jesus says, my citizens act this way. They share mercy. They're not into more taking. He continues, verse 8. The kingdoms of our Lord's kingdom are those who are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. And we go, what? He certainly does not mean sinless. But the citizens of the kingdom are all about another, the Lord. They're all about others. There's a purity of their heart. It's not about me. There's a singularity here. I'm about another, and he's my Lord, and I'm about his people. There's a purity in this. And this is true even in the face of the winds, the blustery winds of accusation and guffaw. And you know, you all face it. I'm not very pure in heart. there's this accusation. You're a sinner, you're a sinner. Yes, I know. It's not about me, it's about Christ. What's going to happen if they find out about my sins? Galatians 6:14. Boast in the cross of Christ. I know you're a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. We're the pure in heart. The gospel, Jesus goes on, verse 9. Those of the gospel are also peacemakers. Note the activity in all of this. Being meek is work. Being poor in spirit, mourning. These are all things we're called to do. We give mercy. We are pure. And people go, oh, pure in heart, that's just internal. No, it comes out here, peacemakers. Peacemakers. And you know, we always think, well, that means I need to go fix every conflict in the world. No, sometimes you just need to, shh, stop it. Put it down. My citizens, the citizens of my kingdom, Jesus says, they'll make peace. And they're my sons. They're my children. Sons of God. They're peacemakers. These are the blessed. Notice these blessed are, blessed are. God's favor. But you know something else that's true about those of God? You? Something else is true about you? It's not just that you receive favor and acceptance. You also receive opposition. You also receive opposition. It's that the Lord has accepted you, but that doesn't mean everyone else is going to say, that's just wonderful. There's another blessed. You're going to be treated shamefully. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for your sin's sake. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're blessed. Favor of God's upon you. Blessed are you when others revile you. They're going to make all kinds of comments about you. Don't deserve them. They're going to persecute you. They're going to utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And by the way, be glad. He doesn't say it tickles. You're blessed. Be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. So there we are. Those are the qualities of the weak. You ask the world, you know what they're going to say? Those are the qualities of pathetic people. That's a pretty lame kingdom. Those are the losers. Those are the lame. And our Lord is saying, yes, the heights are low. The mountain is to be descended. The mountain is upside down. So let's take a look at the Beatitudes. Kingdom citizenship? Here's a question. You know what you hear? If you constantly have your earbuds in, if you're constantly tuned into this media or that media, this is what you're going to hear. You're going to be in the kingdom? You need to be mighty and powerful, a person of status. And our Lord says, no, you need to be poor in spirit. Through the earbuds, you're going to hear, you need to be on top of the world. You need to make something of yourself. And our Lord says, you need to mourn. The other earbud, because we've changed the channels a little bit, is saying, you know what? You must never show a hint of weakness. And our Lord says, meekness. We have heard it said and we have read that you need to have it all. You need to show that you have it all, that you need nothing, and that all is well. And Jesus says, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness because you've not yet arrived. The world says you need to be mighty, and our Lord says you need to be merciful. The world says you need to have passions, and those passions need to be impure. That's what life is made of. You're not a real man, you're not a real woman unless you have fiery passions. And our Lord says you need to be pure in heart. The world says you need to enter conflict, you need to be in control, and you need to contend, and if people don't see it your way, you need to dismiss them. And our Lord says you need to be a peacemaker. Finally, the world says you need to treat others shamefully, abuse and disabuse, and dismiss. And our Lord says, you know what, you are going to be treated this way. So was I. The Sermon on the Mount gives a high view of what is low and takes a look at the low and says, this is high. I love the way Peter Lighthart phrased this in his wonderful book, The Kingdom and the Power, and I quote, it's in your outline. Samuel was one of the great saints of biblical history. But Samuel, great as he was, had to be taught that God's ways are not the ways of a man. When Samuel was told to anoint a son of Jesse as king, he was certain that Eliab, Jesse's eldest, had been chosen. Bless you. In fact, Jesse's youngest, David, was the Lord's anointed. Samuel had to be reminded that the Lord does not look on the outward appearance, Eliab's handsomeness, or his stature, or his strength, but upon the heart. God's choice of David was a reminder that the Lord chooses the foolish, the weak, and the base things of this world to confound the wise and the strong and the admired. Dr. Lightheart concludes, throughout Jesus, his earthly ministry, Jesus constantly taught and acted upon this revolutionary doctrine. You know what? It's not just here in the opening of the sermon. It's not just here in the good news of the blesseds, of the Beatitudes. The reversals of the upside-down mountain continue, and this is very demanding. Are you sure you want to hear it? Of these weaklings, Jesus goes on and says, yes, they're small, but they are a powerful influence upon the world. They are the salt of the earth. This way, Jesus is teaching, this low way is also the way of guidance and clarity. They are the light of the world. But there's more. They have been given a law because they need guidance. Jesus said, I haven't come to do away with the law. So he goes from salt to light to law. And what we're going to see in the weeks to come is that's actually an entrance into the tabernacle. That's walking into the temple. Because out there where the sacrifices are, they were seasoned with salt. They go in a little bit farther in and there are the lights, the lampstands. Salt, light. And then they come to the Ark of the Covenant and they open it up and the law is there. The presence of God. You're to be the presence of God. Salt and light and law. But then Jesus addresses us and our anger. Jesus addresses us and our lust. Jesus addresses us with regard to marriage and divorce, our word, our desire for revenge or retaliation, and our enemies. So let's go ahead and touch those very quickly, the upside down mountain, because these are all passages to come, but get ready. This is the low view from the mountain. Anger. We live in a day of microaggressions. The smallest things receive rage. It's not just road rage now. It's net rage. College campuses are trigger zones. And more people are doing what? They're owning and caring about the offenses from previous generations. And we are constantly being told about the value and the worth of getting angry. If you don't like this on the sports field, get angry. And if you don't like this over there, get angry. And if you don't like that tweet or that, get... We are expected to vent and to spew. Yet Jesus upholds the law about murder and warns us about anger. And then he commands the low way of reconciliation. Do it quickly. Jesus turns the volcanic mountain upside down. He then addresses lust, and our society is one that is rotting itself out from the inside all the while labeling that rot as potency and strength. Jesus acknowledged the reality of anger. He acknowledges the reality of desires. Jesus gave us desires. But he still upholds the law about purity in marriage and purity in all of our desires. And what does he do? When we come to that passage, we will find that Jesus takes that molten mountain of lust and he turns it upside down and he urges our urges to be used rightly. Keep the fire in the fireplace, young adults and not so young adults. Fire is good. Keep it in the fireplace, your citizens of the kingdom. Jesus addresses marriage. In a disposable society, even good things get tossed and people are concerned about all the plastic. We are told that that's just the way it is. And if you want to be strong, if you want to be able and capable, get rid of marriage. It's just a piece of paper. That's the strong way today. That's the way to prove that you don't need anyone. I certainly don't need him or her. We are told the greatest strength is in being free. And yet Jesus upholds the glory of the low way of marriage. Oh, the low way of tenacity. The low way of faithfulness. The low way of growing old together. Our oaths, our words. What does anything mean anymore anyway? Bah, 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 bah. So what? We are bombarded by words. And words are always available at a discount. They're on the clearance shelf. We are in a social society. And we are blasted by this comment and that comment. And so words have become cheap. So if you said you'd do something, what's it matter? You said you'd do something, you can always find some other words to explain why you didn't get it done. There's always a good reason out there somewhere. And if you don't have one, just do a Google search and you'll find one. If someone doesn't like what you said, then you can get angry. Because remember, that's being strong too, right? Explain it and justify. Defend and deflect. That's being strong. That's what we're told. Yet Jesus says that the citizens of his kingdom appear weak because we keep our word. The righteous, Psalm 15 says, swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. We go, okay, that's a good verse. What does it mean? It means that the righteous stays up and loses sleep. It means that the righteous spends the money. It means that the righteous fulfills his word, her word, and they show that they are like Jesus. Retaliation. You want revenge? Isn't that strong? That's the strong way. You don't ever do that to me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In our insecure age, there's a constant fume and huff about getting one's own way and not ever being mistreated. You don't say that. You don't ever say that. You don't ever say that about me. Back to microaggressions. Little things, words. Somebody said something. Yeah, words are powerful. I get it. But you know what? There's the glory of love is to overlook a transgression. You know that. You know what they said to me? That email. Or that text. Because nobody emails anymore. If anyone does you wrong, take care of it, go after it, get even. You are supposed to be in charge. And what does Jesus do? He speaks of turning that mountain of revenge upside down. You have two cheeks. Turn your face. Someone wants that? Give it and something else. 1 mile? Let's go 2. You've got to be kidding. I wanted to give them a piece of myself, and Jesus is saying, no, that's not good enough. You have to give them yourself. I won't give them peace. No, it's yourself. Enemies. Enemies in all of this. Pick the topic. Anger and lust. marriage and divorce and our word, revenge. You know what? There are those people who are difficult. What does the wisdom of the world say? You know what? Be selective. This is the way of strength, staying in charge. Wait a minute, though. If I'm actually supposed to love someone, show love to someone who is unkind and rude, and actually my enemy, there's still, Jesus never removes the word enemy, by the way. Love your enemies. He recognizes the category. We're always going, oh, I have to treat them like they're my best friend. No, they're still enemy. Jesus never, this is all real. But if I do this, then they may take advantage of me. Jesus points to the Father, His high ways and His low way of allowing wicked people to enjoy the sunshine and to go out and splash in rain puddles. Meanwhile, those people that are enjoying the sunshine, getting a tan on and going down into the rain puddle, they're breathing out disgust against the Lord, the Creator of all. How do we act? And Jesus goes on, so much could be said about the care for the needy, our prayerfulness, our fasting, our trust and our treasures. We're so filled with anxieties. Oh, I'm in control. And no, you're a citizen of the kingdom. Let's conclude. There's a low view from the mountain. Next week, Lord willing, salt. Last week I mentioned to you that there are three mountains in Matthew's gospel. There's this mountain at the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount. There's a mountain in the middle where Jesus is transfigured. And there's a mountain at the end, at the very last chapter of Matthew. It's the mount where Jesus gives the Great Commission. In the book of Deuteronomy, where our Old Testament reading was today, we also find three mountains. Remember, Jesus is the greater than Moses. There's Mount Sinai where the law was given. Then here in Deuteronomy, what we heard today in Deuteronomy 27, there's that mountain range with two peaks called Ebal and Gerizim, where there are mountains of blessing and cursing. Because the priests would be on different sides of the mountain and they would declare the law of God. All of you who do this are blessed. Amen. And people would thunder in the valley. It was awesome. It would have been awesome. It would have been nice to be. And then the other priests, the other six tribes, and the priests would say, cursed are you. So there was the center mountain. Then there was a final mountain in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses died on Mount Nebo, because the people were getting ready to enter the land. That's interesting. The mount of the law, the mount of blessing and cursing, the glory of God's law, and then the mountain of commissioning. God's people are going to go into the... But it's interesting. It has been pointed out that toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there are eight woes. Some people count them as seven. In Matthew 23, there are eight woes. Paralleling what's going on Ebal and Gerizim, there are blessings and there are cursings. There are blessings and there are woes. Started with eight Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Toward the end of Matthew is going to be woe for those who devour widows' houses. Woe to those who do this and do that. The question is, are we a people of blessedness or a people of woe? Our New Testament reading reminded us that holiness is in everything. You cannot check out and say, you know what? I'm going to deal with holiness in every area except my anger. That I'm going to keep. Matter of fact, and if you talk to me about it, I'm going to get mad, so don't even go there. I'll start working on my anger. It's going to take years. But I'm going to keep the lust. I've got it. No. Like newborn babies. Held Atticus up here. Like newborn babies. You've got to long for the pure milk of the Word. Long for it. You can't say, you know what, I'm going to be of Christ, but no, I'm not going to do that. So may the Lord continue to be merciful to us as He shapes us into the image of His Son. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we live lives worthy of His name, for we are citizens of His kingdom. and amen.